Today is part four in the series, Is There Really a Hell? I've got a feeling that by the time this series is over, I may well have stomped on more traditions than in any other series. Man, I'm telling, even today, I mean, there's a lot to share. Don't know exactly how far we'll get with it, but anyway, it's just amazing. I did some additional historical research on some of these things that I might be able to get to today, but all the stuff that's out there, just unbelievable. So anyhow, if you haven't heard parts 1 through 3, I'm not going to do much review today at all. And, you know, so if you hear something today and you think, well, I just don't know about that, you know, why don't go back and listen to parts 1 through 3, and then you'll know about this. Now, last week, when I closed off, one of the things that I shared had to do with, you know, remember I said, well, can I have, you know, 5 extra minutes? Just 5 extra minutes. And I can prove to you there's not life on other planets. And that really got your attention. It's like, well, I don't care anything else you said, all right? I just want this last 5 minutes. I'm convinced there's hell, all right? I just want to know life on other planets. And there are Christians who teach. They believe. Just believe why this is such a big universe. Why, I tell you, you know, there's got to be other planets inhabited somewhere out there. And then I shared how, well, that's impossible, because in 2 Peter it talks about that the earth that now is and the heavens are going to be destroyed by, you know, fervent heat. They're going to melt away. They're going to be dissolved. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So therefore, if there are people living on other planets, the day's coming, those planets are going to be destroyed. Now, when we read the Bible talks about that Adam sinned, and because of Adam sinning, that all of creation was cursed, including, you know, the sum total of the created universe. And that because of that, everything is in a state of corruption. And we went through last week and really saw this clearly. It would be terribly unfair for people living on other planets to have been cursed with a sin nature from this planet. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I tried to make that very clear. So this is it. You know, here in our universe, this is it.
Yes, Brother Martin, but isn't it possible that God created other universes?
You mean a universe beside this one?
Yes, isn't that possible?
Well, that's a different way of thinking about things, but I guess. I mean, everything in the Bible is related to our universe. So, I mean, if God could create one universe, well, yeah, I guess He could create another one, totally separate from ours. I'm not so sure I buy into that, but yeah, it could, since we're talking about God.
Well, Brother Martin, if that's the case, then isn't it possible that all of these UFOs we've seen are the people from the other universe passing through a wormhole or a black hole into our universe and studying us?
Really?
Yes, Brother Martin.
Well, how about this? Have you considered that there may be a black hole between your ears? There's just nothing there. Brother Martin, that was just plain mean. Highly appropriate, but very mean. Well, no, that's not happening. It's just not happening. But in spite of that, You need to understand there are Christians, they're going to hold to the thing that, I'm sorry, I disagree with everything that you're showing me in Scripture. I still believe that there is life somewhere on another planet somehow. Why, the universe is just too big for there not to be. I see. So you're basing what you believe on a natural condition, not on what you read in the Word of God. Come on. And you need to understand that there are Christians who are going to hold to these teachings no matter what you say. There is, in fact, let me show you something. I was listening to a sermon the other day. Hope I can find this. Yeah. I think it's 1 Thessalonians. And let's see here. Yeah. Here it is. Heard this in a sermon the other day. And I've read it before, but I've never really paid attention to it like this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. That comfort the feeble-minded, that's not talking about folks with Alzheimer's. This is talking about people that have the black hole between their ears. The people, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. The people, they've got their mind made on something, and that's it. That's it. Doesn't matter what you say, they're just not going to buy into it. They're not going to believe it. They're not going to accept it. Now, for me, I do not know everything, and I know it. I'm always learning. Whenever I minister, I'm learning. Whenever I prepare and pray for a message, a sermon, you know, a series, I'm learning. And I've learned, you know, in this along the way. And for me, I've always kind of held the position of, you know, gee whiz, I'm not an expert. I can't sit down and communicate in the Greek and the Hebrew. I have to look things up. I don't even take the time to look up the correct pronunciation of Greek and Hebrew words when I'm ministering. I mean, I just find the word and do the best I can. I'm sure that irritates the experts. But I do know how to look things up. I do know how to research. And it just, I don't get it. Why can't other people do the same thing? Well, it's not that they can't. They don't want to. This thing about the feeble-minded, the very fact that this is in Scripture, it's disappointingly comforting. Here's what I mean. It's like God is saying, you just ought to get used to it. There's a bunch of feeble-minded Christians that aren't going to change. And it doesn't matter what you say, they're going to hold on to all of their conspiracy theories. They're going to hold on to all of the UFO stuff, all of the other planets. They're going to hold on to all this stuff. And that's just the way it is. They'll argue with you. That's why it talks about in Proverbs, now I'm paraphrasing, I don't remember chapter and verse, but in Proverbs it basically is saying, don't get into an argument with a fool because you're going to end up looking just as stupid as that person. Now that's in Scripture. And the problem is you got too many, look, lost people are lost. That's the way it is. But in the body of Christ, you have too many of those Proverbs fools. They're just not going to do it. And here in Thessalonians, they're feeble-minded. Now, in part two, one of the things that I had shared, and you can go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 16. One of the things that I had shared is that based on the Bible, and again, by the way, this whole teaching series is based on what we can see in Scripture, not on the testimonies of people who say, well, I've seen heaven and I've seen hell. You know, I visited these places and here's what I saw, here's what I experienced. Now, I praise God for all the truth involved in those things, but we're sticking with Scripture not to discredit people, but we want to stick with Scripture to see what we can discover. Well, in part two, I had essentially made the statement that according to what we see in the Bible, there is nothing that confirms the people in hell are aware of other people in hell. Nothing in Scripture confirms that. And that kind of lends itself to the belief that hell is not just a place of torment, but it's also a place of perceived solitary confinement. And we'll talk about that later on a little bit more here in this series. Well, a question was asked, and this is going to be close to word for word. If the rich man here in, well, let's just look at it, Luke chapter 16. Pick it up in verse 19. There was a certain rich man clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence, which would be basically everybody. But notice, Abraham in verse 26 uses the plural, they. That man may not have been aware of others there, but Abraham was. And he said, they. They can't pass to us from where you are. Then he said, the rich man, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto them, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. Now this right here is a very powerful passage, and too many Christians don't take heed to it. We have this belief, and I've shared about this before, but we have this belief that if the lost can just see signs, wonders, and miracles, they're all going to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, here in this, Abraham is giving us a revelation. He's jumping past lame legs walking, deaf ears hearing, blind eyes seeing, mute speaking, maimed being made whole. He's jumping past all of that, and he's saying, even if somebody from the dead is raised, they're not going to believe. Today, sadly, there's a good chance that every one of us in here has a friend or a family member who would not believe the gospel message even if somebody was raised from the dead before their very eyes. You know, the Pharisees, religious leaders of the Jews, they knew Lazarus had been raised from the dead. They knew Lazarus was dead. They knew he was. And they also knew the stone had been rolled away and that Lazarus had raised from the dead. They knew that, but they still rejected. In fact, they even wanted to try to kill him again and then kill Jesus. You have to have a really hard heart to have that kind of an attitude. But along with this, something that we notice here in this passage is that the rich man realized where he was permanent. Now, let that one sink in. He did not say, well, have someone pray for me so that I can get out. He did not say, have someone go to the temple and put in offerings so that I can get out. His concern was for family members that they wouldn't show up where he is. He realized that where he was permanent, and there was no chance for him to get out. If he thought there was a chance to get out, he would have said, help me get out of here, not have Lazarus cool my tongue. He would have said, do something to get me out of this place. But he didn't. Instead, he's resigned himself to the fact, this is it. This is my fate. I just need a little relief, but I know that I'm stuck here. Well, Lazarus and Abraham are in what's referred to as Abraham's bosom. And this man is in hell. Well, again, the question was put to me is, if the rich man could see Lazarus and Abraham and talk to them, can't he look at and talk to people in heaven today? That's a good question, really. Simply put, the answer is no. Because there is nothing in Scripture that indicates anybody in hell is communicating with anybody in heaven. There is nothing in Scripture that indicates this. In fact, if anything, Scripture would seem to lean in the other direction to where there is no communication. Well, let's take this a little bit further. If that's true, what has happened to Abraham and Lazarus? In fact, look at this. In verse 26, Abraham says, well, you know, there's a great gulf fixed so that they which would pass from hence, meaning here, to you cannot. And then he says, they which are with you can't come here. So what do we see? We're seeing that Abraham and Lazarus and all of the they with Abraham and Lazarus are in one place. Then we're seeing that the rich man and all of the they that are where the rich man is located, they're in another place. But there is a great gulf or valley in between them. That tells us that all of the Abraham people and all of the Lazarus people are in the same neighborhood. Do you understand what I mean by that? See, where I live, where you live, you could walk outside your front door and you can look down the street and you can see somebody. And you could yell to them and they would hear you and they could yell back. And you could say, bring me a hamburger. And then they could bring you a hamburger because there's no great gulf fixed, meaning immovable. You nothing you can do about this. It's a great gulf. There's no bridge. It's a great gulf. Now, if there was a great gulf between you and the fellow down the street, you're in the same neighborhood. And you could yell, bring me a hamburger. And they could say, I'd like to, but there is a great gulf fixed between us, and I cannot get to you. You're in the same neighborhood. Do you understand the imagery and the concept here? So, what happened to Abraham and all of his they? All those people that were there that constituted the they with us. Where are they? What's happened to them? Because obviously, this rich man was able to communicate with them, Abraham and Lazarus. Now, we don't know if he saw anybody else, but if he did, he ignored them. He was communicating only with Abraham and Lazarus. So, what's happened? What took place? Where are Abraham and Lazarus now? Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's a fair question. Now, some people would say, well, I can pretty much answer that and praise God for it. But do you realize a lot of people don't know? Now, let's just assume that you don't know. Or I'm going to assume that you don't know. I'm going to show you some things in Scripture and point some things out that maybe you haven't understood or seen before. But it'll make all this clear. Now, Luke chapter 16. I'm going to ask a very simple question. This is not a setup or a trap question. It is an obvious answer question. Luke chapter 16, did this take place before or after Jesus was crucified? Well, it took place before Jesus was crucified. Therefore, what Jesus is talking about here is a condition that existed prior to his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. Now, even though Abraham and Lazarus were in the same place as the rich man, the same neighborhood, it's obvious that Abraham and Lazarus were not in a place of torment or flames. Because if they were, the rich man wouldn't be saying, come down here and help me. He'd be saying, well, I see you guys are in the same situation as me. Is it hotter there than it is here? No, what he did, he looked up and he could see that where they were was a whole lot better than where he was. But not only that, now think with me. He said, have Lazarus, look at it. Verse 24, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. There had to have been something that the rich man saw where Abraham and Lazarus were that led him to believe there is water up there. Otherwise, if you don't think there's water anywhere, I mean, there wouldn't have been water where he was, or he'd have figured out, I need some of this water over here. No. There was no water where he was. But he says, let Lazarus dip his finger in the water and come down here and cool my tongue. That means something that he saw indicated to him, there must be water up there somewhere. Which means that where Abraham and Lazarus were located in this neighborhood, they were on the right side of the tracks, if you will. Things were nice where they were. Now, we don't know everything the rich man saw. Scripture does not reveal that. However, we do know that this rich man realized where they are is far better than this, and apparently there must be water up there. Why did he come to that conclusion? I do not know. However, we may be able to come to an understanding at some point in time about that. There may be something that we could discover that would indicate why he thought that. Now, take a look, with all of this in mind, take a look in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, because we have to lay a foundation here for this. Where was Abraham? He was in Abraham's bosom. It's also referred to as paradise. But we also know that Abraham's bosom or paradise was in the same neighborhood as where the rich man was located. The only difference was a great gulf. That's it. And it does say that the rich man was in Abraham's bosom. It does not say that the rich man was in that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. It does not say that Lazarus was in heaven. Okay? That's important to remember. All right. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness, or because of Abraham's faith, righteousness was reckoned to him. Now look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. One verse, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, it said that righteousness was counted to him. Then in Romans chapter 4, verse 9, it says that righteousness was reckoned to him. Now here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, we see that righteousness was accounted to Abraham. Counted, reckoned, and accounted. All three of those words come from the exact same Greek word. Didn't write it down. But this Greek word essentially means something that is laid up in store for another. So if I call you on the phone and I say, hey, listen. No, wait a minute. Let me make this even more interesting. If you call me on the phone and you say, hey, Pastor Jim, I have a whole pan of freshly baked brownies waiting for you. Would you like to have them? I'm going to say, what do you think I'm going to say?
How long will you be home?
You have laid brownies to my account. That's the image here. You are holding these brownies. Or you may say, well, hey, listen, I just baked these brownies. I know it's Thursday, but I'll bring them to you on Sunday. And say, okay, praise God. So now I'm excited. I have visions of brownies dancing in my head. I'm looking forward to these brownies. My mouth is watering. I can't think of anything else but the brownies. Someday, I'm going to get my brownies. Well then, you walk into church on Sunday and you hand me my brownies. What had been laid to my account has now been given to me. All right? So this whole thing of count, counted, accounted, reckoned, it's all the same word, something laid in store for another person. Those who had faith like Abraham, they had this righteousness laid to their account. All those who rejected God, no matter for what reason, just rejected God, they went to hell. But so did all those people who had righteousness laid to their account. You say, now hold on. Abraham's bosom, that's where Lazarus and Abraham, but the rich man, he was in hell. Yeah, right, but they were in the same neighborhood, were they not? They were in the same neighborhood. Yeah, this is going to make sense when we get into this. You're going to understand. Especially when we get into understanding the different words that were used, the Greek words used for hell, when we get into that. But anyway, those who had faith like Abraham were in... Now, let me say it a different way, all right? The upper regions of where the rich man was located. What I'm trying to do is use different terminology to help you capture the imagery here of this. Because they were in the same neighborhood. Just part of that neighborhood was a place of torment. Part of it was paradise. It was beautiful. Apparently there was water, or it looked like there would have been water in this place. It was a place of that you'd want to be. Well, look over in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, we have what many people refer to as, you know, the Faith Hall of Fame. All these people who were trusting God. And it says that in verse 2, the elders obtained a good report. A good report. A good witness. A good testimony. Now, who was it that, thinking of it like this, who was it that would have given them a good report? Or who was it that would have testified goodly of them? Thinking of from that perspective. Well, it says that they obtained a good report, which means they did not have it until they obtained it. Well, how did they obtain it? By faith. By it. What is the it? Faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by faith the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, verse 3. But in verse 4 it says, by faith Abel. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Verse 9, by faith Abraham again. Verse 11, through faith Sarah. So what we're seeing is these people exercised faith in God's promises. But now look in verse 13. These all, who are the all the people who had this good report, they died in faith. In faith in what? Faith in the Word of God, the promises of God. Because some of these people died before the law was ever given, so you can't say faith in the law. It was faith in the Word of God, His love, His promises. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Well, now, wait a second. Hold on. Didn't a lot of these people have promises from God that we can read about in the Old Testament? The promises that came to pass? Well, then how can you say that they did not receive the promises? Well, keep looking, keep reading. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them, what them? The promises afar off. What do you mean afar off? Meaning, they captured the vision of what these promises would do for them, would be to them, and were persuaded of them, then what? The promises and the Word of God, and embraced them, God's Word, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, this whole thing of the promises that it's talking about here, it has something to do with an existence that goes beyond earth, your existence on earth. They had captured a revelation of what God would do for them. And they held on to these promises. By faith, they could see them afar off. I do not see everything God is talking about right now. It's not present with me. However, He has said, and therefore, I'm holding on to this, just like if I say, well, you know what? Come June, I'm taking all of you down to Florida. We're going to be on the beach. Between now and then, in your mind, do you not have a vision of the ocean? Of a swimming pool? You know, of, you know, birds flying around? Just the whole thing, the whole vacation. You've got that vision. You see it afar off. It's not here. Obviously, it's not here. But it's afar off. You see it. You're waiting for the time to come that it will become a manifested reality in your life. These are the promises that these folks, these elders is talking about, were holding on to, that they saw afar off. Now, if you continue from verses 14 through verse 38, there are more people that it talks about living by faith. Then in verse 39, look at this, and these all, all these people that I've spoken to you about, that I've referenced, all these people, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. So here these people live their whole lives. It talks about they lived and they died, but they did not receive the promise. But yet it was a promise to them. They went to their grave, if you will, confessing this promise. By faith, they believed it. Okay, now the biggest question is, what was the promise? Well, if you look over in 1 John, and I'll show you. 1 John chapter 2, and in 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life. This is the promise they were looking for. Eternal life with God. Big problem, though. These people lived before the cross. All those people in Hebrews chapter 11 lived before Jesus came to earth. All they had was a promise from God. This is the way it's going to be. This is the promise. This is how it's going to happen. This is what is laid up for you. Righteousness is laid up for you. And the day is coming that it will be imparted to your very being. That day is coming. So they went to their graves believing this. And it says that they did not receive the promise. Why not? Because Jesus had not come. Now, that brings up a question. Well, if they died and didn't receive it, well, then for crying out loud, since God can't lie, if He promised them eternal life, how did they ever get it? They were dead. They were not around. They were of like faith of Abraham. So when they died, they were like Lazarus in Abraham's bosom with him. That means they are the they that Abraham was talking about that can't cross over to the place of torment because of the great gulf. Well, these people were dead and gone. I mean, they're in Abraham's bosom, but they're dead. So they died not having received the promise. How in the world did they ever get the promise then? If it was a promise, there had to have been something that happened that enabled them to receive the promise. Well, praise God, there is. Now, look in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Some people are going to have to listen to this twice. I can feel it. And why is that? Because, well, what was that song from Fiddler on the Roof? Traditions, traditions. Acts chapter 1, verse 7. We'll pick up verse 7. Now Jesus is speaking and he says, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But you shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." All right, where was Jesus? On earth, right? As they were looking at him. Now, this is after he'd been on, had risen from the dead. You know that. He'd been with him like 40 days. And he begins to do what? Rise up from the ground. Okay? And it says a cloud received him. So they're standing there. They've been talking to him, listening to him talk. And as they're looking at him, he starts rising up into the sky. And then a cloud receives him. Now you know what happened. They're standing there looking at the cloud, looking at each other, looking at the cloud, looking at each other, looking at the cloud, when all of a sudden here two men in white apparel appear. And they said, "Ye men of Galilee, what are you looking at?" And they said, "Well, now what do you think would be the answer? Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" Well, because we just saw Jesus float up into the air into a cloud. Now what these two men could have said, but didn't, is this. Didn't he just tell you to tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high? Why are you standing here watching? They said, "Look, we're going to fill you in. The way that Jesus went up into heaven is the way he's coming back. Now, go to Jerusalem like he said." Now, that's not in there. I added it. But it could have been. You understand? So, you know, they went back to Jerusalem. You know the story. But now, here's the image. This is what I want you to see. He rose up into heaven. Okay? Now, look over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now look in verse 7. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, he that ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens,
that he might fill all things. Now, some people would say, well, see there, Brother Martin, that Jesus first descended into the lower parts of the earth. That proves right there that hell is in the middle of the earth. Okay, now we have already gone through all of that and proven that hell is not a natural geographical location. Go back and listen to parts 1, 2, and 3. I'm not going to rehash all of that. So until you listen to parts 1, 2, and 3 to understand that, you know, don't send me emails. Don't, okay? But now notice this. It says that Jesus, in verse 8, he led captivity captive. Now that sounds kind of double talk, doesn't it? He led captivity captive. I don't get it. Well, let me, I'm not going to try and, you know, quote Greek from you. I mean, I didn't put that on here, but let me rephrase this in a way that will help you understand. Jesus took those who had been in captivity and took them captive unto himself. He took to himself. He took captive the people who had been in captivity. The image is, Jesus said, those of you who are in captivity, I am here to rescue you. I am taking you as my captive, meaning you're not getting away from me. I am your guard, your protector. I'm taking you out of captivity with me. It says, he led captivity captive. He led captivity captive. Now, he that ascended, what is it? But that he also descended into, I mean, really this is talking about the grave, but he also descended into hell. We'll get into that later in this series. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. Now notice in verse 9 it says he ascended after he descended. But in verse 10 it says he ascended up far above all heavens. Up far above all heavens. Now technically, what we're seeing here are two ascendings. Now I'm not trying to create false doctrine. This is going to be very clear to you in just a few moments. Technically, we are seeing two ascendings. Are we not? Now look, look. I'm teaching it this way for imagery, okay? To try to bring clarity. He that ascended also descended first into the lower parts of the earth, or, you know, hell. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. So in verse 9, he ascended. In verse 10, he ascended up far above all heavens. Do you see that? Now, I'm sure the purists are going to say, but it's talking about the same thing. I'm not disagreeing. What I'm saying is, we want to see a process here, okay? Now, it says, he led captivity captive. That means here are some people who are in captivity. He led them out of their captivity. Now, let's think for a moment. The rich man was in hell, was he not? Was he not, say, in captivity in hell? I mean, we wouldn't be wrong to say that. So when it says that Jesus led captivity captive, does that mean that he went down to where the rich man was in hell and led all of those people in hell out of hell? Well, see, if you go to Revelation and you start reading in Revelation there at the end, it talks about how that there are people in hell after Jesus' resurrection. And that the people in hell stand before the final judgment, cast into the lake of fire. More detail on that later on. So who are the, I mean, if it's not the people in the burning hell, who are the people that he led captive? Who are the captivity that he led captive? Well, let's get some clarity and get a few hints here on this. Look in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter, I'm giving you a moment or two to turn over to this. And once again, through this series, if you are reading anything other than the King James, I have no idea what you're going to read or see in anything we read the whole series. All right, Matthew chapter 27, begin in verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. This is talking about when Jesus was crucified. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, meaning his life. And behold, verse 51, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and rocks rent. Verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, who was it that rose from the dead? This, again, this is not a trick question. What does it say? The bodies of the saints. The bodies of the saints. Now, where were they? They were in paradise. After his resurrection, meaning Jesus, let me say it like this, the first raised from the dead, these people that were in paradise, which had the righteousness laid to their account, now, because Jesus has completed his work on earth, and we can put faith in him and receive righteousness imparted to our nature, those people who had received the promise of righteousness had been waiting in Abraham's bosom all these centuries. And Jesus, as he first descended into the lower parts or into hell, he first descended, then he begins ascending. Where's the first place he passes through as he is ascending? It's going to be paradise, because after he has paid the price for us in hell, because there's a passage that thou shalt not leave my soul in hell. All right, that's over there in Psalm. It was a prophecy about Jesus paying the price. So Jesus was not left in hell, but he rises from hell after he's paid the price of for us, for our sin. It wasn't just the shed blood, it was the punishment, the wrath of God. He had to take upon himself that wrath. We'll get into that later on. He comes up through the paradise, and now that he's in paradise, he is able to impart to them the righteousness that had been laid to their account for all those centuries. Then Jesus, it's like he says, follow me, boys, we're out of here. And they're rejoicing, yay, yay, we've been held captive in this place for all these years, and now finally we get to be with the one who gave us the promise of eternal life, and we will be with him forever and forever and forever. So Jesus rises up on that third day, but it wasn't just Jesus. This is where so many Christians have missed it. It was saints that had died in years past. The graves opened, and these people came up in their bodies, and they are walking around Jerusalem. People see them. Remember what Abraham said? Remember what Abraham told the rich man? He said, even if somebody raises from the dead, your family won't believe. That was like Abraham was prophesying, the day's coming, boy, we are going to raise from the dead, and your family still won't believe. And so here the saints of old rise, they're walking around Jerusalem. Don't you think they had a story to tell? Aren't you David? Yes, as a matter of fact, I am. Well, I thought you were dead. I was, but let me tell you what happened to me. And we know for a fact there were people that saw them. Well, it says right here that they appeared unto many. There were people that would have shared that testimony and rejected it. Folks would have heard it, turned it away. Why? How do you know that? Because it wasn't until the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up that revival hit that place. It could have been some of those people hearing Peter preach, but they said, oh yeah, oh okay, yeah, I get it. That is what Elijah was telling me, or that's what Elisha was saying, or that's what David was saying, that's what Abraham was telling me when I saw him a few days ago. Do you see what I'm saying? Brother Martin, I never thought of this in all my life. Praise God, now you are. But do you see this? All right, now, let's take it a little bit further. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. Because somebody could say, well, yes, but Brother Martin, how do you know for sure that Jesus didn't go down there and get all those people, rich man in hell, and everybody saved, and blah, blah, blah. Well, 1 Peter, turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now look here, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Who is it that's going to be brought to God? The people who put their faith in Christ, right? Or the people who have been made the righteousness of God. Now, those people in paradise who had had the righteousness laid to their account, when Jesus rose and they began rising also, it means that the righteousness had been imparted to them and they had risen with him. And it says here that he might bring us to God. Where did Jesus take them when he went to heaven? When he, remember what we read over there in Ephesians, that he ascended up far above the highest heavens. Where did he take those people? To God. He took them to God. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now notice it doesn't say saints. In Matthew, it was the saints who had raised. Here, we're just seeing spirits. He preached unto the spirits in prison. Well, okay, Peter, I have a question for you. Who were these spirits? Peter says, let me give you an example to help you understand. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He says the spirits, not the saints. And he identifies that, you know, the question will be, well, who are these spirits? I mean, help me understand this. I'll give you an example of the spirits that are in this prison or who are being held captive. They're people like the ones who were disobedient while Noah was building the ark. Now, keep your finger here and look in 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to have to jump in the middle of this, but verse 5. That God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now turn back to 1 Peter. In verse 20, it says, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. The Bible we just read states that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So here's the imagery. If you go back to Genesis, you read that Noah was the one man on earth that found favor in the eyes of God. Here's Noah. He's living all of these years. He's a preacher of righteousness. He's declaring the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the love of God, and you better reverence God. Now, this is before the law was given. And it gets so bad that God says, Noah, you're the last one on earth. I mean, you're the only one that's finding favor in my eyes. Why is that? Because everybody else had rejected the message of righteousness that Noah was preaching. Then, for about another 100 years, Noah's building this ark. And people are asking, why are you wasting your time? There, you know, there's no lake around here. What's going on? And he says, the judgment of God is coming. The judgment of God is coming. You better repent. You better fall before God. They laughed him off. They made fun of him. They rejected this message of righteousness that he preached. Then the day of the flood came. All those people died. And when Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, is talking about these spirits in prison, he's not saying that the ones who rejected God during Noah's time are the only ones down there. It's like he's saying, I'm going to give you an idea of who it is that's down there, these spirits that are in prison. These are the spirits of people who have rejected the message of righteousness that was preached by anybody who had cast their faith in God, who had made a decision they were going to follow God no matter what. Noah is an example. Verse 21, the like figure. This is an example. Jesus, you say, okay, well, now hold on a second. I don't understand. It says here that Jesus preached to these spirits. That's right, he did. He's down there in hell. What do you think he was preaching? He's saying, do you remember what Noah said to you? Do you remember what Seth would have said? Do you remember what he would have gone through? Do you now understand that the conviction you felt in your heart when these messages were preached to you, and you that was a conviction to try to get you to believe in the God that one day would deliver you into eternity with Him, but you rejected that, and I am here before you this day. I have finished doing my time here, and now I want you to know from this day forward, there's no hope for you. You had your chance, you rejected, and now I'm going to impart righteousness to those in paradise, and I'm taking them with me. This is the only account that we can find in Scripture where people in hell would have known of other people in hell. But it doesn't mean that this was a group conference. It could have been every single one of them, oblivious to all of the others, yet could see Jesus as He preached unto them. Every single, almost as though Jesus was speaking one to one to every single one of them. Now, Jesus, it says that He rose from the dead, and He then imparts the righteousness to all these people and takes them with Him. Now, I don't know about you, but I would like to think that if somebody rose, if my dad walked in this room right now, I would think that I'd have the sense to sit and listen to him, because my dad is in heaven. If my mother were to walk in here right now, I would think that I would have the sense to want to listen to what she had to say. People rose from the dead, and folks in Jerusalem had no sense to listen. Some may have, but generally speaking, it didn't cause revival. Now, okay. All righty. I'm going to have to skip ahead here. Next time we'll back up a little bit and pick up where we've left off today. But how'd you like to smash a couple of more traditions real quickly? Remember last week? Can I just have five more minutes? Okay, well this week, can I just have five more? There are some people that teach that heaven is a planet in our universe. Anybody heard that? Barry's heard it. Some of you have. Heaven is, I heard it just the other day on a sermon. It's like, I don't believe you're saying this. They say that heaven is a planet way out there in our universe. Now, I kind of believed that for a while because here a few years back, you may have read about this. People with, scientists with these powerful telescopes, they looked out into the galaxy and they said, we see what appears to be an opening or something, but there's a lot of light and all this other. And Christians were like, oh my goodness, they have found the entrance to heaven. Now, the way that it was presented, I was like, wow, that's cool. They maybe have found something here. Maybe that's what that is. Well, the truth of the matter is, heaven is not a planet in our universe.
But Brother Martin, I was watching Brother Humma Humma on the television the other day, and he was saying that heaven is a planet. And I mean, he sounded pretty convincing.
Well, I'm sorry. Maybe let him listen to this. Heaven's not a planet.
How do you know, Brother Martin?
Because in 2 Peter it tells us that the earth that now is and the heavens are going to be dissolved by a fervent heat. They are going to melt away. Even the elements are going to melt away with a great heat. Heaven is not a planet in this universe, because if it were, it would be destroyed by the fire. Are you following this logic? So heaven is not a planet. And all of you out there have been thinking, well, I thought it was a planet. Well, it's not. It's not a planet. We got a couple of minutes here. How'd you like to smash another one? Hallelujah. Praise God. Okay. You know how it is. We talk about, well, the day is coming. Hallelujah. We're going to, you know, we're going to get these glorified bodies. Now, Grandma, she died a long time ago, but boy, she loved Jesus and lived for Jesus. She's going to get her glorified body too. All right, well, I have a question for you. Is it possible Grandma has a glorified body now? Well, Brother Martin, no, it's not possible because of, well, now hold on here. I'm not saying she does, but I want to point something out to you. Something that apparently a lot of Christians have missed. Turn back over to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Well, no, wait a minute. Back up even further. Sort of. In Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16. Let's see here. No, I'll tell you what. Let's not do that. Luke 24. Brother Martin, do you have any clue? Sort of. I hear your stomachs. We'll be done here soon. Remember in Acts chapter 1, in verses 9 through 11, all these people were standing there. Jesus was talking to them. Oh, you're going to, power of the Holy Ghost comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses. And as they stood there, they watched him go up. Question, were they watching a spirit go up, or were they watching a body go up? Okay, Luke 24, verse 36. And as this is after Jesus' resurrection, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And then it continues, verses 40 through 43. He asked, you got something to eat? And he ate with them. Jesus had a body. His body had bones. It had flesh. It had a mouth, it had teeth, it had a tongue, it had some kind of digestive juices. Did he not eat? He had a body. Now look over in Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And again, what we just read a few minutes ago, that Jesus was crucified. But then verse 52, the graves were opened and many, what's that next word? Bodies of the saints which slept arose, came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Okay, question. The bodies of saints came out of the graves. Do you think these bodies looked like what they had looked like in the grave? In other words, do you think they resembled half-rotting zombies? No. You're laughing at this, but no. We're laughing at the absurdity of the thought. So what does that mean? That means something had to have happened to their bodies when they came out of the grave. There had to have been a complete restoration of their physical bodies. There are some people who teach, I heard this week, read it.
Well, yes, they were raised from the dead, and then they had to live out the rest of their life on earth until they died again.
I kid you not. I read that. I'm thinking, you have got to be joking me. We just read how that Jesus came down to complete his work, so on and so forth, to present us, to take us to God. The people that were walking around with the people, their spirits had been in paradise. As they're coming up, remember Jesus came up, his spirit came up, and his body was glorified. Prince, hole in the side, okay, but his body was glorified. Glorified. And the angels, those two guys in white, they said, the way he went up is the way he's coming down. Jesus still has his glorified body today. Right now, he still has that glorified body. Do you know what that means? That means it is possible to exist in heaven with a glorified body. You don't need a glorified body to exist in heaven, but you have to have one to exist on earth. Is this making sense? Jesus was the first to receive a glorified body, but all these people received their glorified bodies too. And when he went on to heaven, he takes these people with him. They didn't live out the rest of a second life on earth and then die again. Come on, that implies that when they were raised from the dead, Jesus left their bodies in a corrupt state. But Paul writes in chapter 8 that the glory that is in us is going to be, and I'm paraphrasing, imparted, imputed, released, you know, just completely, these bodies are going to receive the same glory that currently exists in our spirits. Now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because if I don't, you know, I've got to address this too. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I hope this clarifies it. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. All, plural, all. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. The dead shall, but I thought the dead were already raised incorruptible. The dead before Jesus were raised incorruptible. These are the dead after Jesus. You see this? I mean, this stuff, what I'm sharing is not fantasy or makeup. Guys, this is right in the Word of God. The dead in Christ, it says, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Two groups of people, dead and we. For the corruptible must put on incorruptible, the mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Here's what's going to happen. At the last trump, whenever you think that is, at the last trump, the dead in Christ are going to rise. But they're not going to be spirits, they're going to be bodies. Just like what happened when Jesus rose, and in Matthew, the bodies of the saints. Okay, the dead in Christ are going to receive their glorified bodies. But those of us who are alive and remain, at that moment, we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. The dead and we who are still alive are going to be changed at that moment. So there are people in heaven right now with their glorified bodies, and Jesus is one of them. But not everybody in heaven has a glorified body. Because if you died after the fact, after Jesus had ascended up on high, above the highest, what we read in Ephesians, your spirit is waiting for your glorified body. Otherwise, why write this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? So here's what you have. You have, this is going to sound crazy to some people, spirits and people in glorified bodies all rejoicing in heaven right now. But the day is coming, glory to God, we're all going to have glorified bodies. Why is that? Now think with me, why is that? Why is that? Why do we need a glorified body? Because like I said, you don't have to have a glorified body to exist in heaven, but you do have to have a glorified body to exist on earth. Read the book, the end of Revelation. Jesus is coming back with his saints. There's going to be a new heaven. There's going to be a new earth. And we are going to live down here on a glorified earth in our glorified bodies. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. Okay, we're done for today. Praise the Lord. Go ahead and stand. Hallelujah.